We got some ground to cover this morning, folks. Good morning. Please turn in your copy of God's Word to the book of Leviticus, third book in the Bible, page 56 if you're using a Bible under your seats. We'll be reading chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. That's our scripture reading this morning, but we're actually covering 7 chapters. I know, right? Buckle in. Chapters 1 through 7 of Leviticus all address one common theme, which I believe will be made clear shortly. We'll just read the first 9 verses this morning. It's going to be helpful to have your Bible open or on your screen to be able to review some of these passages. I will go quickly, so the sermon notes on the church app may be helpful to you before now or afterward to review the passages throughout this major section. Leviticus 1, 1 through 9, the Word of God says, "The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, 'Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Then he shall kill the bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Then he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces, and the sons of Aaron, the priest, shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire, and Aaron's sons, the priest, shall arrange the pieces, the head and the fat and on the wood that is on the fire on the altar. But its entrails and legs he shall wash with water, and the priest shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord." Let's pray. Father, may your word awaken us to your greatness, to our smallness, and to just the wonder that we have fellowship with you. You are great, we are small. To have a relationship with you is astonishing. May you make this so clear to us by your Spirit. Work in each of us. In Jesus' name. Amen. Last week I said that the book of Leviticus is about living in the presence of God. God entered into a relationship with his people. He came and dwelled in their midst. That's how an intimate relationship begins, right? You be with them. In a relationship you need to be with one another. And to be with his people, the infinite, invisible God, in a tiny display of his presence in the form of a cloud, came and dwelled in their midst, in the tent. It's referred to as the tent of meeting, sometimes called the tabernacle. This tent is in the middle of his people's campground. He is in their midst. This all happened before chapter 1 of Leviticus. Everything happened. God's presence dwelled at the end of Leviticus. It came down and filled the tent. And now in Leviticus, the Lord's presence in the tent is speaking to Moses, the leader of God's people. And everything God spoke to Moses and the priests and the people, all of his words in Leviticus are about how you live in a relationship with God. So how do you do it? He's come down, He's in a relationship with his people. How do you live in a relationship with God? When we think about our relationship with God, it may be helpful, because God does this as well. He calls himself a father to us. It's helpful to compare divine relationships with the kind of relationships we have every day, human relationships. It might be helpful for us to do that, to compare the relationship we have with God to the human relationships that we have. But there's a lot of dangers in doing that. And I just want to list a couple of those as we begin. There is a big danger. It's helpful, but it's also dangerous to compare your relationship with God to, say, the relationship you have with a spouse or a close friend, a father, a mother. There's a danger in comparing your relationship to a relationship with God. The most dangerous pit you can fall into when you're comparing yourself, your relationship with God, to that with other people, is that in human relationships, you're relatively on an equal playing field. You both have equal value and worth and dignity before God. Yes, there's different levels of authority in human relationship. No one should say that a mother and a father have the child does not have equal authority to a mother and a father in that kind of relationship. However, but generally, the playing field's pretty level in human relationships. You think of relationships with your friend, with your spouse. In the divine human relationship, you are more distant from God in worth and wisdom and authority and responsibility. You are more distant from God than the earth is from the sun. Infinitely more distant. It's not an equal playing field. In no way should it be compared to an equal playing field. God's not on our level. He's in the camp. He's in our midst. We talked about last week. He's in you by the Spirit. But he's not on your level. He's one of one. So no human relationship will ever have, no human relationship in this life will ever perfectly compare to a relationship with God. Just know that. So there's a danger in comparing God to human relationships. However, it can be helpful. I think these comparisons can be helpful. Our relationships with other people give us categories for understanding our relationship with God as revealed in Leviticus. Here's some basic ones. Human relationships are costly. Your relationship with God is costly. Human relationships need maintenance. Your relationship with God requires maintenance. Human relationships sometimes need to be restored. And sometimes your relationship with God needs to be restored. Categories like these can help us understand what it means to live in a relationship with God. So I'll take the risk and use them. Cost, maintenance, restoration, they're part of human relationships. They're in a sense ordinary. Can the same thing be said about your relationship with God? I believe according to Leviticus chapters 1-7, the answer is yes. Yes, a relationship with God is costly. Yes, it needs maintenance. Yes, at times it even needs restoration. So what's the cost? What's the cost? How do you maintain your relationship with God? How do you restore your relationship with God? And the answer from Leviticus is sacrifice. Sacrifice. Sacrifice is the cost. Sacrifice maintains the relationship with God. Sacrifice restores the relationship with God. That is the theme of chapters 1-7 of Leviticus. Sacrifice, the costly means of maintaining and restoring your relationship with God. I said last week, it's the lifeblood of living in the presence of God. In this section, there are five primary sacrifices that God ordained. Five costly sacrifices. They share common themes, and yet they also have unique functions. And I actually put together a little chart, so you're welcome. This is amazing. Look at this. Look at that. Wow. That doesn't happen every week. Barely get this thing done. Five main sacrifices. There's actually a sixth in the last section of Leviticus, chapter 6, verse 8, through the end of chapter 7. There's these these sacrifices are redefined for the priests, and then there's actually a sixth offering called the ordination offering, and it's just for the priests, so we'll talk about that later. But five main sacrifices that address ordinary aspects of the relationship with God. In chapters 1-3, there are costly offerings. The burnt offering, it's all of chapter 1. The grain offering is all of chapter 2. The peace offering is all of chapter 3. Three sacrifices that I believe focus on this aspect of relationship maintenance. We're going to get there in a minute. On the other hand, in chapters 4 through 6 verse 7, there are a set of two sacrifices referred to as the sin and the guilt offering. And these have a bit of a different function. I believe they point to this idea of restoration. They point to restoration. So again, 1-7 reveal that sacrifice is the costly means of maintaining and restoring your relationship with God. These themes, the cost of a relationship with God, that theme, maintaining, restoring, should be incredibly important for us. I know this seems like, what in the world? What is a burnt, a grain, a peace, a sin, a guilt? Some of those may seem to make sense, but they can be obscure. They can be obscure, yet incredibly important for us to consider today. We don't burn offerings each day. These sacrifices contain many obscure references. They're difficult to understand, and we're not even going to get into some of the. You're going to see things in the text that I'm not even going to speak to because we don't have time, and you'll have to ask me later. But I'm hoping to get to the highlights. We don't offer sacrifices today. However, we all, in the presence of God, this is why this is important. We all, in the presence of God, must count the cost. What is the cost of a relationship with God? How do you maintain and restore a relationship with God? Have you considered that for your life? I think this passage should ask you to consider. Have you considered the cost, the relationship maintenance, have you considered where restoration is found? But not only that, here's another reason this is important. So this is important because we should consider what it means to live in a relationship with God. What does it look like? Here's another important reason. When you are forced to consider your relationship with God, you learn more about yourself and your God. You do. You have to. You learn more about yourself and your God. Taking the time to consider your relationship with God forces you to consider who you are and who your God is. Maybe this morning you will be awakened or reawakened to the truths about yourself you've taken for granted. There may be some truths in this about yourself you have not realized or misunderstood. Maybe you've presumed all your life that your relationship with God is easily maintained and easily restored. Maybe you thought the cost of your relationship with God is quite cheap. This passage is going to reveal quite the opposite. Quite the opposite. Extraordinary cost is required for your relationship to be maintained and restored. Extraordinary cost. The kind of cost that make you ask, why am I in his presence at all? It will also, not only will you learn about yourself, I hope, it may reawaken you or awaken you to truths about God you have taken for granted. Maybe you've presumed all your life that God is easily accessible to you. Maybe you have done what most people do and presume, this is what we generally do, we presume that God is like us. However, when you consider what must be offered to be in a relationship with the God of heaven, you will see the divine relationship is utterly other, totally unique from any relationship in the world, because God is totally other. He is one of one. He is totally unique. So if you're reminded of the cost of relationship with God, if you're reminded how a relationship with God is maintained and restored and in response leave filled with wonder, then God's word will have done its work this morning. And that is my prayer. Leave in wonder that we have a relationship with God at all. So to get a grasp of this, the role of these sacrifices, this sacrifice in one's relationship with God, I'm going to highlight, we're going to walk through the passage, six key observations from Leviticus chapters 1-7 that will hopefully help us understand the passage, like hopefully get a grip on the passage a little bit at least, but also understand the role of sacrifice in a relationship with God, and then connect those old sacrifices to our relationship with God today. So six observations about the role of sacrifice in your relationship with God. Number one, sacrifices are personally worshipful rituals. Personally worshipful rituals. Or personal worshipful rituals. They are all a means of worship before the Lord. This is just something for us to understand. God's people in this day understood this. This is for us to understand. When you hear sacrifice, you think worship. Worship is an act properly directed toward God out of devotion to God. Any action properly directed toward God out of devotion to God. And for the people of God in that day, there was no act more worshipful than sacrifice. 17 times throughout this passage, over and over again, it is made clear that these sacrifices are offered before the Lord. You bring them to the Lord. The tent of meeting was set up, and in front of the tent of meeting was this altar specifically for burning offerings before the Lord. People would come to the tent and bring their offerings with them and offer them to the Lord in worship. It's worshipful. Worship gatherings for God's people, they revolved around sacrifice. Worship is a key aspect of having a relationship with God then. Worship, the word worship describes every bit of the human side of the human-divine relationship. Worship is our part of the relationship with God. Timelessly true. This is a timelessly true statement. Though we may not offer of these physical sacrifices, we are called to worship, and that is our side of this human divine relationship. Anything we do that is properly directed toward God, out of devotion to God, is worship, part of the relationship that we have with God. So when we think of sacrifice, think of worship. Notice, though, that these are personally worshipful. These are personal forms of worship. They're personally worshipful in that they involve you. They have everything to do with you. And by you, when I say you, I'm talking about the offerer, the person who's offering. I'm going to say you a lot, and I'm talking about whoever's offering this offering. They have to do with you. Listen to this. They are brought from your possessions. You bring them to God. You lay your hand on the head of the sacrifice. You kill the sacrifice. In most instances, you cut up the sacrifice. Sacrifices are personally worshipful. You're even impacted by the sacrifice. That's the big point. The most personal aspect of the sacrifice is that the sacrifice takes your place. Your place. That's the most personal aspect. Chapter 1, verse 4. He shall lay, that's the offer, his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. I can't think of something more personally worshipful than that. The sacrifice is slaughtered by you, for you. It's accepted in your place. It atones for you. It changes God's view of you. Sacrifices are personally worshipful. Every time you bring an offering to the Lord, you personally participate. And you have to remember every time that this animal is going for me. This is my worship to you, God. Personally worshipful. critical to understand when you're thinking about having a relationship with God, if this is a personal thing. Next week, we're going to talk about the role of a go-between, someone who does the sacrificing for you, the priest. Don't forget that these sacrifices are what you bring. Different understanding of what it means to have someone interceding for you. It should be noted that these are all rituals. I said they're personally worshipful rituals. And I don't want to spend too much time on this word. But as Bible people, we're Bible people. I think we're allergic to the word ritual. We don't like the word ritual. It seems forced or fake. It's almost a dirty word. But when I say ritual, I'm not saying it in a negative sense. It's simply referring to a worshipful religious act. It's a religious act. Or you think about it this way. This may be helpful. A ritual is an act that has zero value in the world's eyes. It's something that God calls you to do that, if you're thinking on a human plane, looks stupid or silly. Excuse me. Silly. It's not practical in the world's eyes. It has immense spiritual significance. It's an act of pure worship. To the world, ritual is silly and impractical. Yet we commune with God through rituals today. You can think of several: Lord's Supper, baptism, prayer in a sense. It's impractical to the world, and yet we are really talking to God, vital to our relationship. Sunday worship to the world, impractical, maybe other than the fact that, you know, the practical part of worship to the world, Sunday worship is, well, you're all, you know, social club, like you're all supporting one another. Here's why I want to highlight this. Some parts of the sacrifice do not make sense in the rational world. Here's one. The first three offerings are all referred to as food offerings. They're food offerings to the Lord. You couldn't miss that in verse 9, right? A food offering. The idea is that the food is placed, the meat is placed on the altar, it's burned up, it's cooked, and it's given to the Lord as food. God doesn't eat. He doesn't eat. He is totally self-sufficient. He exists on nothing apart from himself. He doesn't need food. The Bible says that God doesn't need food. Psalm 50. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. Do I drink the blood of goats? God's not eating. And yet, ritual, this is food for you. Maybe that'll help us a little bit. Deep spiritual significance regarding your relationship with God, totally impractical to the world. Okay, that's number one. Observation two, sacrifices are costly. They're costly. They're costly for you. This is how we think of sacrifice today. If we get sacrifice today, we get the idea of cost. When you say, I sacrificed my time for my neighbor, we understand that you gave up something. It was costly. You gave up your time. So this is an aspect of sacrifice we understand. And sacrifices were costly for God's people as well. What they brought to God is something that they could be eating or selling. Costly. And more than that, they were called to bring their best. Verse 3 of chapter 1, without blemish, bring your best. Over and over, the reminder is to bring your best. Here's one example. In the peace offering, which is we'll get to in a moment, you don't actually give everything. Like, part of it you keep, but God gets the best part. He gets the fat portions. He gets the best. God gets the best parts. Now, I don't want to take too much of this point when speaking of the costliness of sacrifice, because God is also very gracious. That is very clear in this section. He is gracious. And the one way we know he's gracious is that he has provided a means for his people of any socioeconomic class to worship him. You don't have to be wealthy to worship God. Throughout these sacrifices, you can see specifically in chapter 5, verse 7, throughout these sacrifices, you can see different kinds of offerings based on what you can give. If you're wealthy, you bring a cow, a bull, or middle income, you bring a sheep or a goat, or birds. Gather some birds. And even in one case, if you can't even do birds, chapter 5, verse 11, some flour from your grain. God is mercifully providing a means for the poorest to worship. So yes, costly, and yet totally accessible. Totally accessible. They're not just costly for you, though, are they? Who else suffers costs from the sacrifice? They're costly for the animal. Sacrifices are bloody. The word blood is mentioned over and over and over. Blood is critical to the sacrifice. It's thrown against the sides of the altar. It's sprinkled inside the tent of meeting, chapter 4. It's put on the horns of the altar. It's poured at the base of the altar. And we're going to see more and more. This seems obscure. What's the preoccupation with blood? We're preoccupied with blood. If you're exploring Christianity, I don't know where you are today, here. Christians are weird about blood. You've thought that before. We're weird about blood. We sing about blood. There's a fountain filled with blood, nothing but the blood. Thank you, Jesus, for the blood. I'm drenched in blood. That's weird. It is to the natural eye. Blood is everywhere in Leviticus, and we're going to keep addressing it in the coming weeks. I can't give a full answer because of that, but for now, it's simply important to know that blood is everywhere because sacrifice is everywhere. Blood is connected to the animal that is sacrificed, and the animal that is sacrificed and accepted for you in your place. So the blood represents the life of the animal that has been accepted for you in your place. The blood is the life of the animal poured out for you, which makes you acceptable to God. It's a reminder. It's more than a reminder, but it's a reminder of something's been done for me. The life of that animal making me acceptable before God. When you consider the role of cost in a relationship, we know that relationships are costly. The deepest relationships are the most costly relationships. We know that. Costly and good. So it would make perfect sense that sacrifices would be costly. Costly for you, costly for your sacrifice. What does your relationship with God cost you? Jesus calls us to prioritize him over everything else, everyone and everything in our lives. Luke 14, Jesus speaks in verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not, this is so offensive to us. Anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. That's offensive. That's from Jesus. He comes first. First priority over everything. He must have priority. So if you live in a world that prioritizes countless things other than Christ, how costly may it be to leave all those things behind and place him as the number one priority. As the apostle says, present your life, your body as a living sacrifice to God. Everything you are for him, wherever he calls you. All of your life, eating, drinking, working, sleeping, marrying, bearing, everything. in costly worship to him, all for his honor and glory. Number three, so sacrifices are costly, personally, and for the one being sacrificed. Number three, some sacrifices focus on relationship restoration. Some sacrifices focus on relationship restoration. In chapters 4, so we're going to the back end of the book, of the section now. Chapter 4 through chapter 6, verse 7, there's the two types of offerings given. There's the sin offering and there's the guilt offering. And they're distinct from the other sacrifices, which we're going to get to in a moment. They're designed for restoring broken relationships with God and even broken relationships with people. Sin and guilt offerings are given in response to something you have done. That's why I'm calling them responses. If you do something wrong, this is how we typically think of sacrifice, right? If you do something, this is what you offer. That's what these two address. There's two major types. For the sin offering, it can address something you accidentally do. That's in chapter 4. It also can address something that you failed to do, sins of omission, sins you commit by not doing something you should do. That's in chapter 5, verses 1 through 13. And then the guilt offerings, there's also two primary functions for the guilt offering. They're mainly to do with reparations. When you wrong someone, either maybe you even wrong the priest, you withhold what you are to offer. You wrong God and his priest. Or if you wrong someone else, you lie. This is in chapter 6. If you deceive someone, if you steal from them and then realize your guilt, what you stole, how you wronged them, these two, the guilt offering is designed for making reparations, for restoring what you lost. So you bring a sacrifice to God and you repair the relationship that was broken. You bring back plus a fifth of what you stole or what you withheld. So two kinds of offerings, and they're both responses to what you've done. Now, I don't have enough time to press into this, but for your benefit, know that the titles of these offerings can be confusing. They can make you think things about them that are not necessarily true. They're good. The sin offering is a good translation of the word. Guilt offering is a good translation of the word. However, they can confuse us. For example, when you think sin offering, like me, I'm guessing you're like me, you probably think, well, this is for when I sin. This is the offering for when I sin. But that's not true. Look at what the sin offering is addressing in chapter 4 and chapter 5. It's not just addressing sin. It's addressing what you do also when you are leprous. For this reason, it's often referred to as a purification offering. How do you become clean after you get dirty? It's also confusing in that it makes you think that none of the other offerings are about sin. Here's the sin offering. None of the other offerings are about sin. But the guilt offering is clearly about sin. When you steal from somebody or when you withhold from God, that's sin. All the offerings in a sense have to do with sin. So that's how it can be confusing. Does that make sense? So purification is helpful. And you have to remember, yes, it says sin offering, but that doesn't mean this is the only thing that's addressing my sin. And the same for the guilt offering. I mentioned earlier that it's mainly to do with reparations. When you do something wrong, this is how you restore what you wronged. Before God, the guilt offering reminds you that I sinned against God and I sinned against man. Or specifically, when I sinned against man, I sinned against God. So when I stole from this guy, I actually sinned against God. And I have to make both right. And so for that reason, it's often referred to as a reparation offering or a restoration offering. And we're going to get to both of those later in Leviticus. So that's just a little helpful side note for understanding those two offerings. But here's the one takeaway that I want to about these two. These are designed for relationship restoration in that they are given, they're offered, sin and guilt offerings are offered so that the offender may be forgiven. That's why they're offered. This is the common phrase in that section. Throughout chapters 4-6, after each offering is described, the same line is repeated over and over. The priest shall make atonement for him, and they shall be forgiven. The priest shall make atonement for him, and he shall be forgiven. Over and over and over and over. It's reminding us forgiveness is the goal. Restoration is the goal of these final two sacrifices. So they're unique in that they're designed to restore a broken relationship. We're going to talk about maintaining relationships in a moment, but we understand the difference between maintaining something and restoring something that's broken. We understand that in human relationships. Flowers and normal conversations will not do when the relationship is broken. It needs mending, it needs time and counsel and forgiveness. It requires restoration if possible for the wrongs that have done. Trust needs to be restored. So also special sacrifices were installed by God to repair a relationship between God and man, where the relationship had been broken by sin. And today we understand the relationship restoration process required even as God's special blood-bought people. We're warned against grieving the Holy Spirit with our sin, the Spirit who dwells within God's people. We're commanded to confess our sins with the promise that his faithfulness, his justice will forgive us our sins. If your relationship with God has been broken by your sinful behaviors, bring your sin to God. Are you there right now? Do you need restoration? Have you been hiding? Bring your sin to God. Confess your sin to God. Look to him for forgiveness. He promises to forgive. Repent. Turn away from your sin. So there's a connection for this idea of restoration. As Christians, here's number four. So that's number three. Most sacrifices are for relationship maintenance. Most sacrifices are for relationship maintenance. The burnt, the grain, and the peace offering in chapter 1, 2, and 3, these sacrifices were intended as means of maintaining your relationship with God. They're like the oil change, not the engine restoration. These are like the ordinary conversations that keep the vital relationship going. They're not the long-time marriage counseling. These are sacrifices. They're like maybe flowers, time spent together. These are ordinary loving gestures towards the one you love. All relationships require maintenance. Here's some clues that point to these first three sacrifices being ordinary relationship maintenance. Consider these clues. None of these sacrifices are responses to something you've done. When we think about sacrifice, we often think, or I'm going to speak for myself, I often think, break glass when needed. These sacrifices are not described in that way at all. When sacrifices must be like the fire extinguisher that restores a relationship when things go bad. These sacrifices are not described in that way at all. Chapter 1, verse 3, if his offering is a burnt offering. Chapter 2, verse 1, when anyone brings a grain offering. Chapter 3, verse 1, if his offering is a sacrifice of peace offering. The burnt, the grain, the peace offerings are not a response to some specific sin you've committed necessarily. On the other hand, just where we were in chapters 4-6, the sin and guilt offerings are specific responses, clear, specific responses. Not the burnt, the grain, and the peace offerings necessarily. In other words, these are ordinary forms of worship. Ordinary forms of worship. Not because something has gone wrong, but for another purpose, to worship God. Like the Sunday gathering, like the daily prayer, like the time in God's word, ordinary acts of worship that we do. You don't need to necessarily attend on Sunday to restore a broken relationship with God. Sunday worship is relationship maintenance. It's an ordinary part of the Christian life. It's something you do because you're a Christian. These are more like maintenance in that sense. Here's another reason. They're simply offered to please God. Over and over. So the unique phrase in the second section is to be forgiven, to be forgiven, to be forgiven. There's a unique phrase that unites these three sacrifices. You know what it is? These are a pleasing aroma to the Lord. These are a pleasing aroma to the Lord. The burnt offering is a pleasing aroma to the Lord, 1:17. The grain offering is a pleasing aroma to the Lord, 2, verse 2. The peace offering is a pleasing aroma to the Lord, chapter 3, verse 5. None of the other offerings are described this way. These three maintain the relationship in that they're simply designed to please God. I just want to please him. God's pleasure is the goal. And I take that idea of pleasing God in the sense that they are ordinary means to appease, please the God with whom you have the relationship. They're the kind of gestures, just like the gestures towards your friends, that you, I just want to please them. I just want to please my wife. I just want to please my friend. So these offerings please God. The idea of pleasing God may seem Old Testament. They seem Old Testament, but it is a timeless reality. Asking about pleasing God forces you to ask yourself, is God pleased with me? And that's what makes us uncomfortable. But this timeless concept is all over the scriptures. We make it our aim to please God, 2 Corinthians 5:9. We try to discern what pleases God, Ephesians 5:10. In fact, the author of Hebrews in chapter 13, verse 16, the author of Hebrews tells us that the good we do for God is a kind of sacrifice that pleases him. Children, did you know that when you obey your parents, God says, I am pleased. The God who knows every hair on your head, the God who knows every hair on the head of a population of 8.3 billion people, who obviously has no time to consider what you do. He's got too much going on, we might think. You give pleasure to God when you obey your mom and dad. Children, obey your parents in everything. This pleases the Lord. Colossians 3. Pleasing God is something we must always seek to do. And these sacrifices were given to please him. Here's the point. The burnt, the grain, and peace offerings are simply offered because you're in a relationship with God. They're not a response to anything other than that you are in a relationship with God. They are offered because you are in a relationship with God. You offer these sacrifices because who you are in relation to him, because of who he is in relation to you, and because you're in a relationship with him. They're not offered because something has gone bad, necessarily. They're offered because you are in a relationship and remain in a relationship. In other words, these sacrifices, these first three, point to a much more fundamental issue between you and God than specific sins you have committed. You offer them because you are in a relationship with God. And this is where we get to number five. When you consider these three sacrifices, specifically, all of them, but specifically these three, sacrifices are sobering realities. Sobering realities. Consider the burnt offering. The burnt offering clearly communicates something about you and me. In this offering, this special animal, it's brought. The one bringing the animal lays the hand on the head of the animal. The animal is killed and chopped up. Its blood is splashed on the sides of the altar. Now, there's a load of questions at that point. Again, what's the specific function? Why this specific order? Yada, yada, yada. Regardless of the questions, the reason is clear. Chapter 1, verses 3 through 4. Bring the animal without blemish, that he may be accepted before the Lord. Lay his hand on the head, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. You offer this sacrifice simply to be accepted. You offer the sacrifice. It's a means for God to accept you. The burnt offering tells me something about me. Here's what it communicates. It communicates, the burnt offering communicates that you yourself cannot live in the presence of God on your own just to be accepted. Notice what God does not say about the effect of the burnt offering. There's no mention of sins the offerer has committed. There's no mention of guilt that the offerer is under due to his sinful behavior. This offering has nothing to do with specific sins you have done. This offering is for you to be accepted. Your person, your life, your being. You cannot live in the presence of God apart from the burnt offering. Here's how this is important. Look. This is the sobering reality of this. Have you ever asked yourself, what's God's problem with me? What's God's problem with me? What's my problem when I stand in the presence of God? And usually we say things like this: God hates sin, but loves sinners. Our problem before God is not who we are, but what we have done. This passage denies such a notion. It is not what you do, just what you do, that makes you unacceptable for God. It's who you are that makes you unacceptable. The burnt offering is not specifically given for when you sin. The burnt offering is given so that you yourself may be accepted before God. This means that when it comes to my relationship with God, my problem with God runs much deeper than simply what I do. Who I am is a problem. He's too holy. Who I am is a problem. Yes, it all has to do with my sin, but my sin runs much deeper than I think. My problem before God is who I am. The burnt offering tells you something about yourself. That's its purpose. I am unacceptable. And I need something, someone to change God's opinion of me. The ordained burnt offering by God stands in my place just so I can be in his presence. Just myself. How far is the chasm? Then there's the grain offering, chapter 2. And this seems to communicate something about God himself. There's obvious differences. You know, it's grain, it's not blood, it's from the fields, it's also partially eaten by the priests, but it seems to specifically focus to who God is. It seems to focus on who God is. This kind of grain offering, the same word was used by Israel, the father of Joseph, when they sought to bring a present to the ruler in Egypt, who also, by the way, was Joseph. It refers to this grain offering, this idea of a grain offering, refers to a gift that is given to one with authority over you. Like he's your king, you're his servant. So it's pointing and highlighting the relationship that you have with him. He's up there, I'm down here, I'm offering this present to him. And it seems that this is the way this function. Part of Israel's ordinary relationship maintenance was designed to remind them of the greatness and authority of God. So I bring this grain offering, and every time I'm doing it, I'm reminding myself, he's bigger, he's better, I'm the servant, he's the master. It reminds me of who he is. Finally, the peace offering. The peace offering, a little bit confusing, but it seems to communicate something about you and God together. What you have together. Yes, he's above you. Yes, you're way below him. The peace offering brings you together and is often referred to as a fellowship offering by many scholars. And one reason is, just very simply, you offer part of it to the Lord, you give part of it to the priest, and actually, at times, you eat part of it. You eat it, and you have to eat it there. Like, you eat it there. Pointing to this fellowship that you have with God. And there's tons of reasons to offer peace offerings. If you're happy, Thanksgiving. If you're making a vow, or just out of your own free will. Again, pointing to this idea of relationship maintenance. Just something you do because you are God's and he is yours. Points to the fellowship you have with God. I am so low, burnt offering. He is so high, grain offering. I have fellowship with him? It seems to be what the peace offering commits or points to. Sobering sacrifices. Just to offer the burnt offering. Just to be in his presence. I can't come into his presence alone. Something must stand in my place. He is so high. And yet I have fellowship with him. Sobering. That's confrontational to a culture that believes has a distorted view of our self-worth, a view of self that is atheistic. I am God. No, you're not. This should sober us. Just to stand in his presence, I need someone standing before me. Last observation. We're here at number 6 now. None of them are enough. They're not enough. We know they're not enough. You keep offering them. Over and over and over and over. You keep offering them, Israel. Over and over again. Bring it. Bring it. If you sin, bring it. To keep this relationship going, bring it. You bring the offering. It's not enough. And this is where the connection to who our Savior is becomes so beautiful. Hebrews 10, we are reminded it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. They're not enough. They're not enough. He is so high. I am so low. And I bring these things and they're never going to be enough. Over and over and over again. So what did he do? What did he do? What did God do? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He who is without sin became sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus, perfect sacrifice. He's enough. And he's more than enough, isn't he? He is our means, he is our reason we worship. Jesus is our reason we worship. We worship because he paid it all. He gave us access into his presence, eternal access into the presence of God, never to be cast out. He is the costly sacrifice, and he is the reason and the empowerment for paying all the costs. He's worth it. He's worth it. He is the one who pleased God and empowers us to be pleasing to him and is the reason we want to be pleasing to him. He is the one who restored us back to God and will always be the reason we are restored back to God when we sin. If you have him, he will be enough for you to bring you back to God. And he is the reason we worship. He is the reason this relationship is maintained. That's a sobering reality. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. These sacrifices are not enough. Don't they point to the beauty and value of Christ? Don't they remind us of how far I fall and how unable I am to do anything on my own to be acceptable in his presence? I need something to stand before me, and it's not enough. And God intervened on my behalf, and now I can say in the presence of God, forever, I'm with you. He is enough. He is why we worship. He is the cost worth paying. He is worth paying all the cost. He is the one who is worth, who we please and is worth pleasing and why we can please. He is the one who restores us to God. He is the one who maintains our relationship with God. And so we worship him. We worship Christ. And may that be your desire this morning. Let's pray. And oh, Father, anything that I said that would distract from the beauty of what you have accomplished, please let it be forgotten, and may we worship. We stand in nothing but the blood of Jesus. Amen.